Morning. Can you hear me all right?
Yes.
Great. So our reading this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting at verse 11. In the church Bibles, it's page 1161. Page 1161. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting at verse 11. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but we are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you, and in the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation.
Great. Please do turn back to that passage that Jane read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you're wondering why we're in here and not in the hall, even though we've been going 17 years, there are some bookings to the hall that still predate us. So the Essex Art have had an annual, annual exhibition here for, I don't know how long, but anyway, longer than 17 years. And the Hyams Players have been putting on performances here for longer than 17 years. So that's why we lose out, I think it's 4 or 5 times a year to these.
And they asked me to tell you to go and have a look at the art afterwards, because they were feeling like there wasn't many people coming in. So
okay.
Make friends with them.
Okay.
Tell them what we meet here.
Great. Let's pray as we come and look at this passage. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can indeed meet together. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We've just sung about him being our glory and our prize, the one we adore. Father, please would we really understand that and seek to live in the light of that, Father. Please would you help us. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Paul, you are out of your mind. It's an accusation that was thrown at the Apostle Paul on more than one occasion. So in the book of Acts, a Roman procurator called Festus, he's listening to Paul's defense. Paul's explaining what he's doing and why. And Festus says, "You are out of your mind, Paul." And it's clear that in 2 Corinthians, some people in the Corinthians thought that he was out of his mind. So in verse 13, right at the bottom of page 1161, Paul says, "If we are out of our mind, as some say." It's clear that some in Corinth were basically saying, "Well, Paul, he's a bit crazy." And at one level, it's not hard to see why they threw the accusation at him. He was an absolute fanatic about this guy, Jesus. He travelled hundreds of miles talking to anybody and everybody who would listen about this Jesus. And he celebrated being in prison because he realised that guards would be attached to him. So he had a captive audience, literally. He had no regard for his safety or his comfort. He was insulted. He was mocked. He was thrown out of synagogues. He was thrown out of towns. He was beaten. He was stoned. He was left for dead. No wonder, as you looked at it, you might be tempted to think, he's a little bit crazy. And maybe if you're a Christian here, maybe you get a similar accusation, maybe not quite as extreme as Paul, but you know, why are you so focused on Jesus? Why do you live that life where you put him first before everything else? And maybe you're here and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, and you're looking at Christians and you've got that sign, well, I see why I might accuse them of being crazy. Why would I want to join a group of people like that, who behave like that? That just seems mad. Well, in this part of Paul, it's this part of the letter, Paul is trying to explain why he is doing what he's doing. He wants to explain what is going on in his life. So look with me at verse 12, down the bottom, page 1161. "We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that we can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart." He wants to give them the opportunity for the church there, the Christians in Christ, to understand why he is behaving in the way that he is behaving, and why they should be encouraging him and supporting him and maybe even behaving a little bit like him. And if I had to summarise Paul's explanation, it would be simply this. Paul basically says, and we'll look at it in more detail, but Paul basically says, it is because of Jesus' loving death on the cross that I behave like this. It's because of Jesus' death on the cross, because of his love, that I travel all these miles, that I have no care for my safety or my comfort, that I'm thrown out of prison, that I'm thrown out of towns. Paul says, if you understood Jesus' death on the cross properly, then you would actually live like me. In fact, if Jesus' death on the cross is, as I said, is, then I am the most sane person there is. So let's just work through his argument. It's quite dense, it's quite detailed, but hopefully we'll get something out of it. There should be a handout with some kids' questions on the back. And the first point he wants to make, which is what we're looking at with the kids' talk, is it's about the heart and not externals. It's about the heart and not the outward appearance. So verse 12 again, chapter 5 and verse 12. "We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart." We've been looking at this throughout this Corinthian letter, that there were clearly people within the church in Corinth who were thinking about, well, Paul, he doesn't look very impressive. He's not very well dressed. I say he always seems to have bruises on him. He doesn't even have much money. Whereas look at us, we look impressive and we can speak well and we can, you know, we would dress well. But Paul wants to say, no, if you understand the cross, then it doesn't matter what we look like. Paul's first point is that Christ's salvation, Christ's rescue, is about our hearts and not about our outward appearance. God's saving, transforming work is seen most clearly in our hearts and not in our outward appearance. Sadly, our world is so often obsessed by what we look like, what we sound like, our accent, how much money we have. But Paul wants to say, and Jesus has said before him, that is irrelevant compared to what is going on in our hearts. It's what's going on the inside that is what Paul is interested, Jesus and God are interested about. There's a famous story in the book of Samuel where God sends his prophet Samuel to the house of Jesse because they need a new king. And Samuel gets to the house and Jesse's eldest son, Eliab, comes out and he's big and he's strong. And Samuel goes, surely this must be the one. I mean, he looks like a king, he's big, he's strong. Surely this is the one. But God replies, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord doesn't look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. God is interested in what is going on the inside and not on the outside. If we're going to understand the message of Jesus Christ, we must understand that what is on the outside, what we look like, how we dress, how much money we have, how popular we are in the world, they're all temporary, irrelevant things, here today and gone tomorrow. And what really matters is what's going on the inside, in our hearts. That is what is going to last forever. I see our society is obsessed by our outward appearance. What's fashionable? What's in? What will make us popular? But if we're a Christian here, we need to remember that that is not the way we need to look at things. Do we understand that? What are our hearts focused on? What do we think about? What do we daydream about? What do we imagine? What are we working towards? So I say, so often our society is what I look like. Where am I in my career? How much money do I have? What does my house look like? Is it nice? But the Bible says it is temporary. It will be destroyed. God is looking at the inside and what is going on in our hearts. So my first kid's question, what does God look at? Does he look at the inside of us? Or does he look at what we're wearing on the outside? Inside. Well done, Ariana. Somebody brought the chocolate soap, that's good. It's on the inside, excellent. Now, Paul wants to move on to the central reason for his behaviour. Verse 14, and let's get you guys to tell me what's there. So what is it that compels Paul according to verse 14? What is it that compels Paul according to verse 14? Christ's love. Well done, Anne. Thank you. Christ's love. We are compelled by Christ's love. Verse 14, for Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died, and that he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves but for him who died for them and was raised again. Christ's love, as he expresses it on the cross, laying down his life in agony, in sacrifice for us, pays for our sins. It's that love that compels the Apostle Paul. It's that love that drives him to live in this extraordinary way. Verse 19 is a good summary of it over the page. Verse 19. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And Paul says this event is so important that we get this extraordinary phrase that as Christ dies, it's as if everybody else dies as well. In Christ's death, we're all caught up in that, so our old lives have gone. On March the 23rd, 2020, life in the UK changed dramatically overnight. The Prime Minister announced a total lockdown. Life changed radically. We were hardly allowed out of our houses. We couldn't meet with friends. Couldn't go to work, many of us. A lot of shops were closed. Completely changed. You know, life on the 22nd of March was very different from life on the 24th of March. A radical event had happened that totally changed our lives. But Paul says Jesus' death on the cross is a much bigger event. in terms of the change that it has on our lives. Before Christ died, well, we lived for ourselves. We could do what we wanted. We were in charge. But now, when Jesus poured out his love in death, that radically changed everything. It brought our old way of life, our old selfish, me-centered way of life, I choose what I want to do, to an end. That died. And it began a new life. To live for Christ, who had died and risen again. How do you view Jesus' death? Do you just view it as an event in history that people look back to, has some cultural significance? Or do you see it as the most important event that has totally changed the world and totally changed your life? That is what Christ's death brings. We are dead to self, alive to Christ. Paul wants us to see that. That's why I'm living this life. That's why I'm charged around Europe. That's why I'm happy to be put in prison. Because Christ's love compels me. The old way is gone. My old selfish way of life, my old Pharisaical way of life is gone. And now I'm living for Christ. A second kids question. And a second quiz question. Who should we be living for? Who should we be living for? And Paul says that is second. Something really dramatic has happened on the inside of us. He can see now a new creation. Let's pick up in verses 16 and 17. Paul returns this theme of the inside and the outside. Verse 16. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. He says, now when I look at people, I don't look at them in terms of what they're wearing. I don't look at them in terms of the colour of their skin. I don't look at them the way they talk. I don't look at their wealth. I don't look at them from a worldly point of view, says Paul. Verse 16, from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. We used to think of Jesus as just this sort of dangerous rabble-rouser, this heretic, this unhelpful person who was just leading people away from God and leading people astray. But now Paul sees him as the Christ, God's King, God's ruler, God's Saviour. And so he goes on, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. Again, he wants to make this massive difference between before Jesus' death and after Jesus' death. Of course, our calendar is based on that. You know, before Christ, BC, and after Christ, AD. And that's right according to the Bible. Life is radically different now that Christ has come. And if we put our trust in Christ, then we are a new creation. The old self has gone. The new is here. We sometimes read verses just to help us get them into our minds. So I thought verse 17 would be a good verse to read. So let's all get to verse 17. And we're going to read that together. Verse 17, we're going to read it together. Are we ready? Verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. All that old way has gone. The new has come. Something so radical has happened, so life transforming, that the only way that Paul can think of describing it is in terms of a new creation. Our next kids question. Our next kids question. If we believe in Jesus, what has happened to us? If we believe in Jesus, what has happened to us? So do we understand that if we have accepted Christ, we are a new creation? That old way of selfishness and sin has been done with, just living for ourselves, has gone. A new way, Christ's new way. The way that we are forgiven, the way that we're justified, the way we're reconciled, we're given a new heart. That doesn't mean we're going to live a perfect life, but it certainly means our orientation is going to be radically different from what it was before. We've been given a new heart, given God's Holy Spirit. I just want us to, if we are Christians here, to revel in that, to enjoy that, to really think about what that means. We are a new creation if we are in Christ. That old way of life, all the sin and the judgment that follows, is gone. We're forgiven, we're justified, we're reconciled. That is what it's like. And again, Paul wants us to understand more about that. So let's go on to verse 18. Who is the source of this great work in verse 18? Who is the source of this great work? It is, of course, God. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, this is extraordinary. I think if you're a Christian, this is, well, yeah, of course, God takes the initiative. But it is amazing. I mean, if somebody comes up to me and hits me and hurts me in some way, I then expect them to say sorry and to take the initiative in terms of restoring that relationship. If that relationship is going to be restored, then it is up to that person who has wronged you or hurt you to come and apologise and, you know, make restitution in some way. But it works out completely the other way in Christianity. We are the ones who have offended God. We are the ones who have turned away from God. If you like, we are the ones who have acted violently towards God. And yet it's God who takes the initiative in making that reconciliation happen, because he knows if he waits for us, it'll never happen. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. God doesn't wait for us to say sorry. God doesn't wait for us to take the initiative. No, he takes the initiative. He takes the action. And how does he do it? Verse 19. He does it by not counting people's sins against them. Well, verse 21, he goes on to explain. God made him, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God made Jesus, who had no sin, to become sin for us. That is just extraordinary. In Jesus, we might have the righteousness of God. Again, there are some extraordinary statements. The one about being a new creation is amazing. But here in verse 21, God made Jesus, who had no sin. Jesus is the sinless one, the pure one, the perfect one. And what does he do? He becomes sin for us. He takes his sin onto himself. And why? So that we can have the righteousness of God. We can have the purity of Jesus. We can have the right standing. It is the most extraordinary exchange that God is offering us here. Jesus, the pure one, the righteous one. What does he get in this deal? Well, he gets all my sin put on him on the cross, so he can die for me. I'm the sinner. What do I get out of this exchange? I get Jesus' righteousness, Jesus' purity, Jesus' perfect obedience, Jesus' perfect relationship with the Father. That is the amazing central reality of Christianity. Jesus, the perfect one, takes all my sin and all my yuck on himself, and at the same time, he gives me his righteousness, his purity, his right standing with God. And again, a simple question is, do we understand that? If we're a Christian, I hope you celebrate that every day of your life. And if you're not a Christian here, then I just want to encourage you to take hold of that. Say, yes, Jesus, I want to give you my sin. Yes, Jesus, I want to take your righteousness. I pray that we would help that. We are being offered Christ's righteousness. We're being offered Christ's sinless perfection. We can be offered reconciliation and peace with God. But not only does Paul have that reconciliation, but he's also been given this ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, and God has reconciled the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. God has done this amazing thing in Christ. He's brought about this extraordinary reconciliation, and he wants that message to go out. Again, that's why Paul is so fanatical, why Paul is so crazy, his behaviour, because he sees that God has given him this message. He sees how important this message is to get that out there He's been appointed as an ambassador. Verse 20, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, although God were making his appeal through us. We know what an ambassador does. So the British has, you know, the British government, the British people have an ambassador in Paris who speaks to the French government, speaks to the French people on behalf of the British government. We have an ambassador in Washington who speaks for the British to the Americans. We have ambassadors all over the world. Their job is to speak for the British people to other people. Well, Paul says, my job is an ambassador, speak for Christ to the world, to the non-Jewish world. That is how Paul understands his life, understands what he's meant to be doing. God has given him the most important, the most significant, the most valuable, crucial, life-changing message. A message that brings us back into relationship with God, a message that gets rid of the old, a message that brings in a new creation. And so Paul says, look, please, will you be reconciled to God? Look with me at verse 20. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God was making his appeal to us. We implore you on Christ's behalf. Please, he says, I want you to come to know Christ. Or verse 6, verse 1. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. Paul, with all his strength, all his emotion, everything he has, he's saying, please, will you take this on? Please be reconciled to God. Please take hold of Christ and his righteousness. And again, as we look at this passage, we look at the Apostle Paul, we need to ask ourselves, have we taken hold of this reconciliation? Has our sin been dealt with? Have we accepted the great swap? Have we said, yes, Jesus, I will put my sin on you. Yes, Jesus, I will take your righteousness and your new creation. I will live for you and not for myself. And that should be seen in our lives. I don't think we have to travel around the world as Paul did, but it should be transforming the way that we pray. It should be transforming the way we use our money. It should be transforming the way that we live in our relationships with those around us. And I know many of you are living that life, and many of you have taken hold of this great swap, have received that reconciliation, are seeking to share that out with other people. And I just want to encourage you to keep going, to keep doing that, to follow the example of the Apostle Paul. Paul, you are out of your mind. No, says Paul, I am behaving in a completely rational way. Yes, I may seem like a fanatic, but it's driven by Christ's love. It's driven by the cross of Christ. Of course, I'm not interested in externals. Externals don't matter because God's not interested in externals. It's what's going on in their hearts. It doesn't matter what people wear. It doesn't matter what job they do. What matters is, are they reconciled to God? As we come and meet somebody, is that the first question we ask? We always look at their appearance. Or we think, what is going on in their heart? Are they reconciled to God? My behaviour, of course, is extreme. It's been driven by the extreme love of Christ, by his death on the cross. It's changed the way the world operates. We're dead to that old way. We are a new creation. And we are ambassadors of that message, urging people, imploring people, be reconciled to God. It's not madness, says Paul. It's the rational response to the love of Christ. Well, let's pray together as we come to the end of the message. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to praise you for this extraordinary message of reconciliation. We want to praise you for this love of Christ, that he who had no sin became sin for us, that we would receive the righteousness of God. That through Christ you did not count our sins against us, but rather you have reconciled us to yourself. Father, we pray we would not receive your grace in vain. We would understand the greatness of this love, the greatness of this reconciliation, the greatness of this righteousness that we have received in Christ. Father, please help us to see that we are a new creation. that the old selfish way has to go. The new way of serving Christ has come. Pray that your love would indeed compel us, that we would understand Christ's death, we would live the new life for Christ. Please give us the conviction that you gave the Apostle Paul, that we might be involved in this ministry of reconciliation in any way we can, that we'd be able to give this message to those around us, and that in your grace you might be indeed reconciling many people in one stead to yourself. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.